Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the glorious kingdom, and this is lesson two, the glorious kingdom of the Son of Man. In lesson one, we examined the glorious kingdom Yahweh established in the Sinai Desert. Now let's examine that kingdom in Jesus' ministry. Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking you to help us to see Jesus as King. Help us to understand things that we haven't understood before. I pray, O Lord, that you would open up before us the kingdom of God in all its power and glory and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The kingdom of God is the single most common theme of Jesus' preaching found in the Synoptic Gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the theme with which Jesus begins his ministry, Mark 1:14-15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." For hundreds of years, Jewish people had been looking forward to the descendant of David, the Messiah, who would deliver them from oppression. Jesus comes proclaiming that this kingdom of God is near, has come, is at hand. They had waited long for this day, but now the time has come. Literally, the time is fulfilled. What is this kingdom of God that Jesus announces? It is surely the reign of the Messiah, the Son of David. The disciples gradually became aware that Jesus is this long-expected Messiah, but it is more than the messianic reign. It is interesting that Jesus doesn't publicly declare himself the Messiah. Rather, Jesus' preferred title is Son of Man, an ambiguous phrase in Jesus' day, a Hebrew way of saying human being. There is one passage in the Old Testament, however, where the phrase Son of Man takes on an exalted meaning, Daniel 7:13-14, and it is in this passage that Jesus sees his identity. Let's examine it in some detail, for in it lie the keys to understanding the kingdom that Jesus proclaims. I'm reading Daniel 7:13-14. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Let's consider each aspect of this important vision. First, in 13, the first part of the verse, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man." As I mentioned above, it is clear in the Old Testament that the term Son of Man is a Hebraic way of saying human being. It occurs 107 times in the Hebrew Bible, mostly in the book of Ezekiel, as God's way of addressing Ezekiel as a man. For example, Ezekiel 2:1, "God said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." We see it in the Psalms, Psalm 8:4. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him?" It is also used this way in the book of Daniel, as God addresses Daniel, Daniel 8:17. "Son of Man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." However, Jesus uses it in a different, exalted sense. He commonly refers to himself as the Son of Man, and only rarely as the Son of God. Why is this? I see two main reasons. One, accuracy. Son of Man, drawn directly from the imagery of Daniel 7:13-14, is an accurate description of who Jesus really was and is. Two, ambiguity. Son of Man is ambiguous enough that his enemies aren't able to seize on the title as blasphemy. Son of Man wasn't laden with religious or political baggage. If, on the other hand, Jesus had openly called himself Messiah or Son of God, his ministry would have been swiftly cut short by his enemies. Though Son of Man may seem ambiguous, as we'll see in Daniel 7:13-14, it is actually a title full of divinity and glory and power. In our passage, Daniel sees one who looks human, like a son of man, but is actually the divine heir of the kingdom of God. By taking the title Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel's prophecy. And he confirms this in his trial before the Sanhedrin. Well, let's continue with the next phrase in Daniel's prophecy. In my vision at night I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. The figure who comes before the Ancient of Days appears to be human, but is coming with the clouds, as Longman puts it. He is riding the cloud chariot, which is the prerogative of God alone. See, for example, the following verses, Psalm 68:4. Sing to God, sing to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. Psalm 104:3. He makes the clouds his chariot, and rides on the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19:1. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. No one else in the Bible but Yahweh himself comes with the clouds. It is an earmark of divinity. Later, Jesus mentions coming on the clouds as a signature event of his own second coming, nearly always using the title Son of Man, which ties it to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 7:13-14. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Matthew 24:30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Matthew 26:64. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 14:14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now the next phrase. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. In Daniel 7:9, Ancient of Days carries the idea of eternity with the wisdom of the ages. Ancient of Days clearly denotes Yahweh the King, seated on a flaming throne, waited on in his court by myriad attendants, books open, judgment rendered. He is seated in all his glory, much like Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6:1-3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Son of Man appears before the Most High God in all his glory and power. And now let's look at the next phrase of this passage in Daniel 7. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. We get something of this flavor in David's address to Yahweh, recounting God's attributes. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Now the awesome Yahweh, Most High God, holder of all authority, glory, and sovereign power, gives these very prerogatives of divinity to this one like a son of man. The first gift given by the Ancient of Days to the Son of Man is authority or dominion. The noun is sholtan, dominion, sovereignty, usually of God from Shalet have power, rule. The one who has authority to reign is the king, but not merely as king of an earthly nation. Just before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations." The king of the glorious kingdom has all authority in heaven and on earth. The second gift is glory. The word usually translated glory in the Old Testament is kabod, heaviness, glory, which we examined in Lesson 1. But here the word glory is yakar, honor, from the root to be precious. The Son of Man is bestowed with all honor among men. All glory and praise are granted to him, as well as worship, as we see in Daniel 7:14b. The third gift is sovereign power, kingship, kingdom. The word is malku, royalty, kingship, kingly authority. Royalty, reign, kingdom, kingship, sovereignty, similar to kingdom, realm. This is closely related to melech, the Hebrew word for king. The Son of Man is given authority, honor, and royal rulership. The kingdom of God is in his hands. Next we read, Daniel 7:14, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. The Son of Man is to be the object of worship of everyone on earth. Worshipped, should serve, is pela, pay reverence to, serve. Only a deity is worthy of this kind of worship. The clear implication is that this one like a Son of Man is divine. The announcement has one final element. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, Daniel 7:14. The context of Daniel 7 is that empires and kingdoms of men rise and fall. Their end is destruction. However, the dominion or kingdom given to one like a Son of Man is different. This sentence emphasizes the eternal nature of the kingdom in three ways. One, everlasting. This kingdom will last in perpetuity for eternity. Two, will not pass away. Other kingdoms may last a few decades or hundreds of years, but eventually they pass from sight and vanish, not this one. Three, will never be destroyed. Other kingdoms, even great empires, meet destruction before the next great empire. But this kingdom, the final kingdom, is the great rock that destroys them all and will never itself be destroyed. This is the kingdom spoken of in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2:24. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor it will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Okay, let's pause now and process this. Pause here for discussion question 1 based on Daniel 7:13 to 14. What are the elements of Daniel's prophecy of one like a Son of Man? What was he given by the Ancient of Days? What clues do you have to the divinity of one like the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy? Jewish ears probably heard the phrase kingdom of God and interpreted it as the restoration of David's kingdom in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:11 to 16, and certainly it is. However, in Jesus' mind, the kingdom is infinitely greater than an enduring earthly dynasty. The kingdom he had in mind was the kingdom bestowed by the Ancient of Days upon the Son of Man, with universal authority, consummate glory, complete rule, and the worship of all peoples. Jesus clearly declares himself to be Daniel's Son of Man when he responds to the high priest during his trial. Mark 14:61 to 62. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is the one who is in single person, Son of Man, Messiah, and God, who is worshipped and reigns over all. And the references to all these are in my notes. 2, the Son of Man is judge of all. 3, the Son of Man is glorified. 4, the Son of Man is lifted up. 5, the Son of Man also speaks extensively about the nature of the kingdom of God. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus teaches in a whole series of parables. Many of these illumine various aspects of the kingdom, beginning the kingdom of God. Here are Jesus' parables that focus on the kingdom of God. Many books have been written about the kingdom of God, and we can only touch on the parables of the kingdom here. The parable of the sower on varying receptivity to the message of the kingdom. Parable of the tares and the wheat concerning counterfeits to the true work of God. Parable of the mustard seed on the relatively small appearance of the kingdom compared to its large conclusion. Parable of the yeast, on how the kingdom, beginning small, eventually affects the large lump of dough. Parable of the hidden treasure, on the great value but hiddenness of the kingdom. Parable of the pearl of great price, on the surpassing value of the kingdom. Parable of the net, on angels dividing the wicked from the righteous on the last day. Parable of the barren fig tree, on the barrenness of Israel. Parable of the two sons, on the importance of obedience over verbal acknowledgement. Parable of the tenants, on the replacement of rebellious Israel with the followers of the Messiah. Parable of the marriage banquet, on the rejection of Israel and the invitation to the Gentiles. Parable of becoming like children, on the necessity of humility and grace. Parable of the lost sheep, on the seeking nature of God to find people who were lost. Parable of the prodigal son, on the grace of the Father towards those who sin and repent. The parable of the unmerciful servant, on grace and the necessity of forgiveness in the kingdom. The parable of seed growing secretly, on the hidden but sure growth of the kingdom. Parables of the workers in the vineyard, on the reign of grace rather than works in the kingdom. Parables of the talents and minas, on the delay of the coming of the kingdom and rewards for faithfulness. Parable of the 10 virgins, on the delay of the kingdom and the importance of faithfulness in the meantime. Clearly, Jesus' mission was focused on the kingdom of God. And I contend that this primary focus was on the glorious kingdom of the Son of Man, and only secondarily, the restoration of David's kingdom. David speaks of this glorious kingdom in expansive terms. Psalm 145, "They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." So let's pause for discussion question 2. What did the term Messiah mean to the Jews? How does Daniel's Son of Man exceed this understanding? Why does Jesus primarily use the title Son of Man rather than Messiah or Son of God? Well, let's conclude this lesson with the difficult but important question of when this glorious kingdom begins. To what time period should we assign Daniel's vision of the Son of Man reigning over the glorious kingdom? Here are some of the options. In eternity past, before the beginning, during the history represented by the beasts and symbols of Daniel's visions, sometime prior to Jesus' first advent as a human being, at Jesus' baptism, when he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, at the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus declares the kingdom of God is at hand, at Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, at the millennial reign of Christ, or at Jesus' second coming. Many books have been written trying to decide this, some taking one position, some another. Here's how I understand it. 1. Jesus is co-creator with the Father from the beginning, with vast authority over the creation, both of the heavenly beings and the earth. This is timeless, before time began. 2. Daniel's vision of the Father bestowing all power, glory, honor, and worship upon the Son of Man is also timeless, using the figure of an everlasting reign that shall never end. And though it relates to the rise and fall of empires in Daniel 7, it is not subsequent to those events or in response to them, but independent of them. The glorious kingdom, the reign of God and his Son just is. It endures forever, independent of human time and events. 3. The kingdom is present in the person of Jesus the King. When Jesus begins his ministry, he declares, "The kingdom of God is at hand," because he, the reigning king of the universe, is there with them. Luke 17:20-21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, or will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." I think the King James Version and the NIV have seriously confused the meaning by translating it, "The kingdom of God is within you." The adverb translated "within" is Greek entos, inside, within, within the limits of, or among you, in your midst. "Within" is a pretty good translation in most contexts, but here, Jesus' audience consists of Pharisees, not true disciples. It's difficult to see how the kingdom could be within them. Different meanings have been suggested. Here are the two most popular. A. The kingdom is essentially God's reign in the individual soul. This interpretation appeals to people in our psychological and individualistic age. Though the verb entos can fit this meaning, this interpretation falters at two points. 1. This teaching is not found elsewhere in the Gospels. It is different than Jesus' other teachings on the nature of the kingdom. And 2. We have no indication that the Pharisees were the sort of people Jesus would say this about. Elsewhere in the Gospels, they are characterized as legalistic and outward in their observance of the law, rather than concerned with the inward subjective holiness that Jesus stressed. B. The kingdom is among you, or in your midst, that is, it is present in the person and ministry of Jesus. I believe the second interpretation is closer to what Jesus meant, that the kingdom was present among them in the presence and person of Jesus. The kingdom shows itself as Jesus teaches, gathers disciples, and exercises God's authority here on earth. Of course, the kingdom is present within us by Jesus' Spirit, that is true, and the epistles develop the idea of the indwelling Spirit. But since Jesus doesn't teach an individualistic kingdom anywhere else in the Gospels, I think he intended this saying to be understood in the sense of the kingdom being among or in the midst of the Pharisees in his own person. Well, let's pause for discussion question 3. Let you talk about it. Based on Luke 17:20-21, how do you understand Jesus saying the kingdom is within you or in your midst? And what does this teach about Jesus? So far, we've considered 3 propositions about the timing of this glorious kingdom. Each of Jesus' miracles and the works of Jesus' disciples, both then and now, are incidents of the glorious kingdom breaking into our world. The Pharisees accused Jesus of driving out demons by Satan's power. Jesus demonstrates the foolishness of their logic. A house divided against itself shall not stand, and then explains the implications of the fact that Jesus operates by God's power. Matthew 12:28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Each of Jesus' miracles is a sign of the kingdom. Through each of them, the glory of the glorious kingdom can be seen. John 2:11. The first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. 5. At Jesus' coming, the kingdom of God will be fully manifest. There will be a time when the kingdom of man will be no more, and when Christ's reign is fully recognized. Jesus talks about this time extensively in Matthew 24, Mark 16, and Luke 21. Here's Matthew 24, 30-31. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the heavens to the other. In the book of Revelation, we read, Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We'll discuss this in greater detail in Lesson 6. Proposition 6. For now, we live with the tension that the kingdom of God is present in power, but not yet finalized or fully visible on earth. Christ reigns. The glorious kingdom is an ongoing present reality, and God often breaks into his world in miracles and God sightings. But we haven't yet reached the consummation. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 2, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Discussion question 4. Is the kingdom of God present now? In what sense? What are the present limitations of this kingdom's power, if any? When will the kingdom of God be fully manifest to all? Well, we've covered a lot. We sum up this lesson with a number of truths. 1. Messiah refers primarily to the descendant of David, who was prophesied to reign over the people of Israel and Judah, and has all glory and power. 3. The Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy is a divine figure who reigns forever and ever. 4. Jesus strongly identifies with Daniel, Son of Man, by using it as a self-title. 5. Jesus' teaching regarding the kingdom of God concerns this glorious kingdom, which exists now in heaven and will come to pass. 6 propositions help define this for us, which we went over. A. Jesus is co-creator with the Father from the beginning, with vast authority over the creation both of the heavenly. Daniel's vision of the Father bestowing all power, glory, honor, and worship upon the Son of Man is also timeless. 3. The kingdom is present in the person of Jesus the King. D. Each of Jesus' miracles and the works of Jesus' disciples, both then and now, are incidents of the glorious kingdom breaking into our world. E. At Jesus' second coming, the kingdom of God will be fully manifest. F. For now, we live with the tension that the kingdom of God is present in power, but not yet finalized or fully visible on earth. Let's pray. Jesus, we are in awe that the divine Son of Man, the co-creator, the one who reigns forever, walked among us human beings and died to redeem us. Help us to grasp who you really are, and then give our lives accordingly, and then live our lives accordingly. In your holy name.